Before I begin, I just wanted to take a moment to address the church family here this morning and express gratitude for you. As my family and I have been preparing, Lord willing, for a transition into pastoral ministry, the prayers of this church have been a sweet encouragement, and so I wanted to thank you for that. Justin asked me to give a quick update. I'll make it short. As he mentioned a few weeks ago, the elders of Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral have recommended to that congregation to extend a call for me to join as a staff pastor, and the member vote will be later this evening. So I appreciate your prayers, mostly that Christ be glorified as that congregation seeks God's will in this. All right, family business over. It's an honor and a privilege to be preaching with you this morning. I want to tell you, though, this morning's format is going to be a little bit different. You see, several weeks ago, Justin asked me specifically to give an elder address on the topic of biblical manhood. Why he chose me, I don't know. Maybe I have the best beard. Maybe it's because I may be leaving soon and won't have to deal with the fallout. But for whatever reason, Justin asked me to give this elder address. Now, for those who are new here, our normal diet here at Faith Bible Church is what we call sequential expository preaching. Easy for you to say. And that's exactly what we've been doing over the last, year and a half or so, as Justin's been slowly but surely taking us verse by verse in the Gospel of John. But from time to time, the elders identify something in the life of the church that we believe we need to address directly. Certainly over time, the preaching of God's word would address every issue, but sometimes we want to zoom in on some specific issue that we believe would be helpful in the life of the church. We do this in keeping with our responsibility from Titus 1:9 to give instruction in sound doctrine for the equipping of the church. In an elder address, we look to what the entirety of Scripture says about a specific doctrine. And so, as I mentioned this morning, we are going to be looking at biblical manhood. Let's begin by turning to the passage we heard read earlier, Genesis 1:26 through 27. We'll be in Scripture a lot this morning. You may want to put a bookmark in the beginning of Genesis because we'll return to it often. But if your bookmark falls out, it's the first page of your Bible. Genesis 1:26 through 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created them. In our day and age, that may be one of the most controversial things that someone could say. Every part of that sentence is repulsive to the wisdom of our culture. It is shocking to modern sensibilities to state that there are two genders. And if that's controversial to say, then it's absolutely scandalous to say that men and women are different. And you may start a riot if you say something as inflammatory as men and women were created by God, equal in value, but with different roles. To even hint at such a distinction between men and women is beyond the pale in polite society today. Manhood in our culture is viewed as irredeemably toxic. Womanhood is said to be a straitjacket of cultural norms from a bygone era that we've since evolved past. In fact, untold amounts of money and power and influence are directed towards educating you in this new truth. Education via school, media, the government, the mandatory trainings in your jobs aim to get you to ignore that which has been plainly understood throughout the entirety of human history. They're men and they're women, and they're not the same. Christian, my guess is you may have experienced our culture's outright rejection of this before. If you haven't, I'd like you to participate in a quick thought experiment with me. Suppose you went to work on Monday, and you went in front of the entire company, and you said, I don't know, I believe that the story of Noah's Ark is literally true. What would the reaction be? Maybe some giggles? Maybe they'd make fun of you behind your back? Maybe they'd go, that's really neat that you think that. Oh, that's adorable. That's cute. You're adorably naive. That would be the reaction you'd get, probably something along those lines. But now, Christian, imagine you went into work tomorrow and you started talking about what the Bible teaches about gender and sexuality. You won't get giggles. You won't get people calling you adorably naive. There's a good chance you'd be fired and perhaps even charged with a hate crime. As we look at the world around us, the disastrous effects of this so-called gender revolution are plain to see, but that's actually not the sermon that I'm preaching this morning. Maybe on some other morning, I'll preach about what's happening out there, all the confusion. But this morning, I'm more concerned about the confusion that many Christians have about biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. This isn't just a problem out there, it's a problem amongst Christians as well. And no, I'm not referring solely to the mainline denominations that teach egalitarianism and affirm transgenderism and outright reject the Bible's plain teaching on gender and sexuality. Those churches, certainly, that's a problem. But I'm not standing in a pulpit of one of those churches this morning. I'm not addressing one of those churches. Friends, the sad truth is that even in churches like ours, even amongst Christians who rightfully affirm the inerrancy, authority, and sufficiency of Scripture, far too many Christians who fall into that category treat what the Bible has to say about men and women as that embarrassing family member that you hope doesn't come out when you have your friends over. I was talking to one church member last week on this topic. He was lamenting at a church that would teach many of the same things that we teach. He was lamenting that he noticed that every time they taught what the Bible had to say about manhood and womanhood, it was with an almost apologetic tone. Look, we're really sorry about this, but this is what God's Word says, and we really would rather it didn't, and we'd rather not talk about it a whole lot, but it's here, but don't worry, we'll move on to the next thing. The same is true of far too many Christian books on this topic. Let me share my own experience. I was raised by a single mother in a non-Christian home. I was saved as a teenager, and so as a young man, I was desperate to understand what it meant to be a godly man. And so I'm going to date myself here. I went to a Christian bookstore back when that was a thing, and I got a stack of books that promised to teach me what it meant to be a biblical man. In my experience, and I know from talking to some other men here, they've had similar experiences, is that every book was about the same. The biblical text would be presented and then followed by page after page after page of nuance and equivocation and exceptions and guardrails and shrinking the clear meaning such that the thesis of these books could be reduced to three things. To be a Christian man is to be a nice guy, lead family devotions, and lead your wife by doing whatever it is she wants to do, but pretending like it was your decision all along. I'm glad I'm getting some laughs. So this morning, as I mentioned, I've been asked to share a biblical overview of manhood, and I realize by saying that there's two audiences that I'm at risk of losing right out of the gate. First, I realize when I say that this sermon is going to be focused exclusively on biblical manhood, that the women in the church may say, well, this isn't for me. Have Justin invite me back for Mother's Day next year, I guess. But sisters, please don't tune out. Part of your responsibility as a church member is to help build up your brothers. And so it may serve you well to hear what the Bible has to say about what godly manhood looks like so that you can encourage your brothers in Christ You could raise up sons who model this, and you can encourage and support this behavior in your husband. Now, if I've lost some of the women by saying I'm going to preach on biblical manhood, I've probably lost even more of the men. It's no coincidence that Father's Day is one of the least attended Sundays of the year, and for good reason. Guys, I know, I've been there. I've sat in the stereotypical Father's Day sermon where some guy gets up here and yells at you to man up and makes you feel terrible and gives his vision of what masculinity looks like, the result of which being that he's the only one doing it right in the entire church. This is not going to be that sermon either, brothers. I promise you that. I've sat under that teaching. You will not get that from me. No, this morning, this will be a doctrinal sermon where we look to Scripture to answer the critical question, what is a man? In any other age, that would be kind of an absurd question to ask. One historian put it this way: there is sparse historical literature regarding the precise definition of a man outside of the basic dictionary entry of adult male human. And why should there be? This is a question that to any passive observer throughout the entire course of human history was viewed as plainly obvious, end quote. Well, in our day, it seems the answer is not plainly obvious. So this morning, we're going to be looking at manhood as defined in Scripture. If you're a note taker, let me tell you where we're going, because this is a doctrinal sermon. It's a little bit different, so let me lay it out for you. We're going to be looking at biblical manhood via four contrasts. First, we're going to contrast man with God. Then we're going to contrast man with woman. Then we're going to contrast a man and a boy. And finally, we're going to look at two competing pictures of manhood in the Bible. Let's start with the first contrast. Man is created by God. So look back again to Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." These are the first words we find in all of Scripture about the human race. And they're filled with rich and important doctrinal truths that should serve as our starting point for understanding, yes, what it means to be human, but specifically, what it means to be a man. In Genesis, we learn who created man and what man was called to do. First, we see in the text that man was created by God. Already, right out of the gate, we've lost the world. The first major point of departure. The world teaches that humans are a random accident in a cold, indifferent universe, locked into a battle of survival of the fittest, with no real purpose, no morality, no meaning, no intelligent design. And in such a world, why should we say that anything matters, that manhood and womanhood are for anything? But here in God's Word, we see otherwise. Man was created by God. God created Adam and Eve directly and specially as the climax of creation. And this is rife with implications for all of our life. But for our purposes this morning, the most pressing thing is this: our understanding of what it means to be a man must begin with the truth that we were made by God, for God, to fulfill God's purpose. We don't get to decide on our own definition. We don't get to decide on our own what it means to be a man or a woman. God created man and woman, and we must look to God for what it means to fulfill His will for us. To be a godly man, first and foremost, means to be a man who submits to the will of God. Next in the passage, we see that man was created in God's image. I loved Mitch's prayer earlier. In fact, Mitch just saved you like 3 minutes of the sermon because I can't say it better than he did. You're welcome. But as we think about the precise meaning of the image of God, One of the things I want to point out is that the image of God, being created in the image of God, includes the unique and interdependent role that both men and women play in ruling and caring for God's creation on his behalf. The role that men and women play in this work is different and interdependent. So we look at Genesis 1:26. We see immediately after declaring that mankind will be created in his image, God gave mankind the responsibility for taking dominion over the world that he just created. This is known as the creation mandate. As we'll see later in Genesis 2, the creation mandate to take responsibility for creation in a very specific way was given to Adam prior to the creation of woman. Adam is tasked in Genesis 2:15 with working and keeping the garden. And this responsibility is assigned to him before woman is created. That job given to Adam, work and keep. The Hebrew term that's translated as work conveys a sense of intentionally laboring to achieve a good result, or as one biblical translator put it, to take initiative that leads to something good happening. And the basic meaning of the word that's translated as keep is to guard, protect, or probably best way of putting it is to take under custody, assuming personal responsibility for something. Taken together, the mandate that God gave to Adam was to assume leadership and responsibility for the flourishing of God's creation. One author summarized, in Genesis, we see God created the first man for the purpose of productive, representative responsibility on God's behalf. In recent days, I've found myself going through boxes and bins of random junk that I've accumulated throughout the years, deciding what to keep and what to give away. That laugh you just heard was from my wife. And I'd be lying if I would say that I hadn't come across many a thing that honestly I forgot what it is, what it's for. So many things that I've had for so long, gadgets and doodads, I'm like, what exactly is this for again? And what I found to be the solution to that problem when I come across something and I don't know what it's for, well, I go and look up the product online from the original manufacturer and see what they have to say. Oh, right, this thing is a portable tripod. Oh, of course, this cable is for connecting a phone that I don't have anymore to a computer that I don't remember how to use. Ah, I remember now. This contraption is an automatic lemonade maker that I put on our wedding registry 20 years ago and have never used. That's right, I know what it's for because I checked the Creator. Similarly, as we face this crisis of manhood where it seems like the entire world has forgotten exactly what men are for, well, we're well served to look back at what the original Creator intended for us. Whatever else it means to be a man, we first must acknowledge what we see here. Biblical manhood starts with us submitting to God and doing the work that God has assigned to us, assuming leadership and responsibility for the flourishing of his creation on his behalf for his glory. This is core to what the Bible tells us it means to be a man. One author put it this way, Adam was created to bring glory to God by devoting himself to bearing God's fruit, starting in the garden and extending outward to all creation. To exhibit Christian manliness is to take courageous and personal initiative and responsibility that leads to God-honoring results. Practically, through prayer and by relying on the Holy Spirit, every Christian man should strive for this to play out in every area of responsibility that the Lord has placed you in, your family, your job, your church, your community, your world. Church, this picture of manhood, this God-given purpose of what men are for, has been so lost in our culture that we have generations of men who are wandering around with no real purpose, have no idea what it is that they're here for, and the results have been devastating outside the church and inside the church. Brothers, you were made for a reason. You were made to take responsibility for God's creation on his behalf. You were made to intentionally labor to bring about good results. You were made to assume personal responsibility on God's behalf for his glory, to care for his creation, to take responsibility for others, to bring justice where there's injustice, to right wrongs, to bring order to chaos, to do God's will, and to take dominion on God's behalf. The world tells us that manliness is about lifting weights or conquests with women or being a New Age sensitive man who's in touch with his feelings. But brothers, true biblical manliness starts with submission to God and gladly embracing the work that he created you to do, his work on his behalf for his glory. The next contrast we're going to look at, man and woman. Man is complemented by woman. We're going to continue. We're going to move over to Genesis 2, starting in verse 15. A quick note as you locate that passage, if you've never noticed this before, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are two different accounts of the same creation event. Here's the best way to think about it. Imagine two cameras aimed at the same scene. Genesis 1 is the big picture. It's zoomed out so you can see God creating the entire universe and everything in it. And then in Genesis 2, it's the extreme close-up that gives a detailed and intimate account of God creating man and woman. So read with me. We're going to look at Genesis 2, 15 through 23. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." When we talk about what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman, I think Genesis 2 is foundational. It's where we should go. Why? Because that's what Jesus and Paul do in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew 19, the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus with a trick question. I'm going to hit this thing. I'm going to move it. The Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus with a trick question regarding marriage and husbands and wives. And Christ responds by referencing Genesis 2. He responds by appealing to God's original design for humanity. He doesn't appeal to culture or history, rabbinical teaching. Christ goes to the first marriage exactly as God designed it, not yet stained by sin, as the reference point for what it means for the relationship between a man and a woman, what they were designed to do. For a moment, let's go back a couple verses. Let's go to Genesis 2, 7 through 8. And we're going to walk through and we're going to see this scene unfold. Genesis 2, 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living creature, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man who he had formed. We're going to stop for a second. I want to point something out. Notice the sequence of events that's happening here. God creates Adam. Then God creates the garden. Then God places Adam in the garden. We'll come back to that, but don't miss that sequence. Let's pick up in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So Adam is placed in the garden, and at this point, he's alone. And he's given this job to work and keep the garden. And not only that, he's given the first command from God, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, in Genesis 2, just like in Genesis 1, we see foundational to manhood is being submission to God by following his commands and assuming responsibility for that which God has entrusted Adam. So continuing along in the story, we move on to verse 18, where we see the creation of woman. And God makes his intentions clear here to fulfill the work that God has given to Adam, this creation mandate. Man needed a suitable helper. So God created woman especially to complement man. I want you to note something here. God could have just duplicated Adam. He could have just made a carbon copy, biologically the same, and said, all right, this is too much for one man to do, so I'm going to split the garden in half. Adam number one, you get the west side. Adam number two, you get the east side. Figure it out amongst yourself. Best of luck, boys. But that's not what he did. Rather, Adam remained responsible for that which God assigned him. We'll see that as we move into Genesis 3. And God created woman to help Adam in that responsibility. Adam bore the responsibility for taking initiative and leading to accomplish the work that was given to him. And Eve was specially created as a unique and beloved helper and follower. And I realize that some of you probably just squirmed in your seats. To modern ears, it sounds like a gross injustice, some cosmic unfairness to say that Eve was created as a suitable helper. But read with me, picking up in verse 23. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. We don't see the man and woman at odds here. Before the fall, there's not a power struggle. There's no abuse of authority. There's no oppression. There's no resentment. There's no fight for control. One biblical scholar commenting on Genesis notes that the text shows that the different and complementary roles of the man and the woman were not seen by them as adversarial or unfair. In fact, it's celebrated here in the text as wonderfully intimate and harmonious. Now we'll see in just a few moments that the fall distorted this harmonious relationship. But even after the fall, we see throughout Scripture that this is God's normative model. The Bible is not ashamed of this, regardless of what our culture says. Men and women are shown throughout Scripture as equal in value, but with distinct roles that they were uniquely created to fulfill. Scripture consistently reveals and affirms a pattern of men leading and loving and protecting and providing, with godly women embracing their roles as complementary helpers. So we look across the Old Testament, we see God appointing men to lead his covenant community, starting with the patriarchs, continuing through the Exodus period, and on through God's appointed kings. Even exceptions that some bring up to this, for example, Deborah leading in battle because Barak was too scared, they're not presented in Scripture as an undoing of God's creation, as, hey, that's how it used to work, but now it's going to work in a different way. They're presented in Scripture to reinforce the point. As Deborah herself says to Barak, the Lord called Sisera to fall into the hands of a woman as a shameful punishment because he put aside, he neglected, he was too afraid to take the responsibility that was given to him as a man. And so this pattern of men leading God's covenant community continue with the 12 male leaders of the apostolic church and continues today with the biblical requirements for elders found in 1 Timothy and Titus. Now, most men are not called to church leadership, yet we see that God's design in marriage is likewise for men to lovingly lead. I'll say, yes, some men are called to the gift of singleness, and that is indeed a gift for those who have that unique calling. But it's a unique calling. We see here in the Genesis account that most men are called to leave their father and mother and hold fast to their wife. And within the covenantal relationship of marriage, we see throughout Scripture that this same responsibility that was given to Adam to lovingly lead his wife remains the pattern for marriage today. Now, I know that there's some who would look at passages, for example, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, which prescribes husbands lovingly leading and wives joyfully submitting. And they would claim that Paul is merely working within the cultural framework of his day. The argument goes something like this. Paul was giving a view of marriage that was appropriate within that particular culture, at that particular time, in that particular place, but it was not meant to be prescriptive to us today. I mean, we live in a different culture, in a different time, in a different place. To that objection, note that when Paul discusses this structure of the family, the structure within marriage, he doesn't base his arguments on culture. He doesn't base them on not offending cultural sensibilities. He doesn't base them on Jewish customs or even the historical precedent found in the Old Testament. We look at Ephesians 5 or other passages such as 1 Corinthians 11, 8 through 9, or 1 Timothy 2, 14 through 15. See that Paul's writings on headship and submission within marriage are anchored in this very creation account we're looking at this morning. By rooting the teaching in God's establishment of the first marriage, Paul shows that the principle that he's prescribing transcends culture. It's foundational to God's good design for humanity. If you've ever attended our Life at Faith lunch, you may remember that this church affirms a document known as the Danvers Statement. This document summarizes what we believe the Bible teaches about men and women. And I want to read the second sentence of the Danvers Statement, because I think it actually is beautiful, it's poetic, and it clearly captures what Scripture teaches here. It says, "Distinctions in masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God as part of a created order, and should find echo in every human heart." I love that. Echo in every human heart. I love the way that's worded. A biblical understanding of manhood and womanhood, it's more than just random and rote assignment of roles and responsibilities without rhyme or reason. The unique role that men were created to fill shouldn't be viewed by men as a burden or an imposition, it should be viewed as something wonderful and beautiful that we know in our heart to be good because it was designed by a good God. This aspect of manhood, the harmonious cooperation between man and woman in ways that are distinct and interdependent, that are equally valuable yet different, is something that every Christian husband should seek to see flourish in their marriage. Married men here, I remind you that second only to your relationship with the Lord is your covenant relationship with your wife, your responsibility that you took on to lead and protect and provide for and love your wife in the same way that Christ leads, protects, and provides and loves his church. This is work that you should devote yourself to. You should take initiative with. Don't just let it happen. Be intentional with this. Work and keep that relationship. And for men who are not yet married, but do not have the gift of singleness, it's a lot of qualifications there. Maybe a better way of saying this is single men who desire to be married one day. Brothers, cultivate these skills even now. Cultivate leading, protecting, providing, and loving even now. Don't waste this season of singleness. Learn how to lead by taking on responsibility. Take on responsibility within your family unit, within the church, at your job, in your community. Learn to protect others. You could do that by volunteering to serve on our security team. Esai and other godly brothers there would love to teach you, young single men, what it means to stand guard and protect another, ready to lay down your life in protection of someone else. Cultivate a spirit of sacrificially providing for others by serving the widows in the church. Learn to love, not the world's definition of love, but biblical love. That is, fighting for another person's highest spiritual good by immersing yourself in God's word and learning how to disciple others. If I had only one piece of advice that I'd give to my single brothers, it'd be, do not wait until marriage to cultivate these habits. It will serve you well in your marriage if you build this muscle now. And to speak frankly, it would serve you well in attracting a godly wife. The next point of comparison, a man is no longer a boy. For the sake of time, we're only going to discuss this one briefly, but it's worth mentioning. If we look back at that dictionary definition, the Merriam-Webster's definition of man, at least this used to be, I have no idea what the definition is now, but once upon a time, we were able to speak plainly on this topic, and the dictionary definition was adult male human. And when we note that first word, adult, implies that a man is different than a boy. And Scripture paints this same picture. 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul writes, "When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul exhorts the men of Corinth, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. To be a man entails maturity." This maturity is more than just living to be a certain age. It refers to a way of thinking, a way of reasoning, a way of living. Now, I want to offer a word of caution and a brotherly and gentle reminder for my older brothers in the church here, because I know where some of your heads just went. I know this because I just got done teaching a seminar on technology, and I lost count of the number of very well-meaning older brothers who said, "You know, Dave, you got to go talk to the young men about video games. It's time for them to put those childish things aside." Certainly, there are many reasons why someone might choose to put video games aside. But for the older men in the church, I will note that in the 1400s, playing golf was viewed as a childish distraction that was contrary to what it meant to be a mature man. You can't say amen, say ouch. The point I'm making is, when we are striving for Christian maturity, when older men are encouraging younger men to become men and leave aside boyish things, don't tie that to our culture. Our culture has these trappings that, oh, these things are childish and these things are mature, but if they're not in the Word, then you are adding to the Word. When Paul is saying to put aside childish things, he has something much more important in mind than saying, hey, those things that our culture says are for kids, don't do those anymore, and do these other hobbies that culture says are for men. In Paul's writing, to be mature means to live according to God's will. In Paul's writing, maturing from boyhood to manhood means knowing God's will through Scripture, holding firm to right doctrine, and putting that doctrine in practice every day as you work to put sin to death and love one another and bring glory to your heavenly Father. And we see a similar idea in the book of Proverbs. Solomon equates growing in maturity with growing in wisdom and knowledge. And he equates wisdom and knowledge with fearing the Lord, following his commands, trusting in him, and showing steadfast love. So in other words, obtaining the biblical definition of mature manhood comes from nothing else than knowing and doing God's will as revealed in Scripture and not culture. All right, let's move on to the last comparison and the most important comparison. We're going to see two pictures of manhood in the Bible. First, let's go back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, and we're going to see the example given by Adam, the first man. Read Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." In the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, we see Adam, the first man, set the pattern for every subsequent man. So we've seen over and over today as we've gone through the creation account in Genesis, God's design for man includes and is based on submission to God and assuming sacrificial responsibility. And in this passage, we see Adam doing the exact opposite of both of those things. Here in the Garden of Eden, Adam disobeys God and abdicates his God-given responsibility. What I'm about to say is not unique to me. It's not some clever thought that I had. Many commentators, theologians, and preachers throughout the years have noted that the fall of humanity shows a complete reversal of the divine design. God gave Adam the command regarding the fruit of the tree, and he gave Adam the responsibility for guarding the holiness of the garden and leading and protecting his wife. And here in the passage, we see the serpent approaching Eve and enticing her to disobey God's command. And we see in verse 6 that Adam was with Eve as this was taking place. One commentator notes, "The woman does not try to tempt the man. She simply gives and he takes. He neither challenges nor raises questions. Hers is a sin of initiative, but his is a sin of acquiescence." The big word, acquiescence, means passively accepting something without protest. So rather than submitting to what God has commanded, Adam acquiesces to his wife. Rather than assuming responsibility, Adam tries to shift the blame elsewhere. Note in Genesis 3:12, Adam in a single sentence tries to pass the buck twice. First, placing the blame on the woman, and then, shockingly, placing the blame on God himself. "This woman that you gave me." God is not having it. Even though it was Eve who took the initiative, we see in Genesis 3:9, we see also in Romans 5, that God held Adam and not the woman primarily responsible. Adam ultimately bears the responsibility for humanity's first sin because he is the one that God had put in charge with that responsibility. The aftermath of Adam failing in his God-given responsibilities as a man affects all of us today. As a result of Adam's sin, humanity's relationship with God was severed. We see in Romans 5, 12 through 21, through Adam's sin, all of mankind became spiritually dead and at enmity with God. Starting with Adam and continuing today, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because we share in Adam's guilt, and because we followed Adam's footsteps in our own sin, all people, man and woman, deserve the righteous wrath of God for our rebellion. This alone is bad enough, but Adam's sin also had a deadly impact on that harmonious scene that we saw in the garden. The creation mandate is now cursed. The woman's role in being fruitful and multiplying is now marked with pain and sorrow. The man's responsibility to work and keep the land and take dominion is now marked with toil and frustration. And this sin introduces distortions between that harmonious relationship between man and woman. The harmony between the head and the helper is now polluted by sin. The man's call to sacrificial responsibility and leadership is now distorted because of sin. In some cases, in abusive domination. In other cases, in absent passivity, much like Adam's own sin. The woman's sacred calling to serve as a helper is now drowned out by the echo of the very question that the serpent asked Eve. Did God actually say? Leading to discontentment, unhappiness, and even outright rebellion against God's good design for men and women. But friends, we must praise God in His great mercy that there's another picture of manhood for us in Scripture. We're going to leave the Garden of Eden and go to John 18, the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to leave the first man and compare him to Christ, the perfect man. John 18, 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words that he had spoken, "Of those of whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" What a stark contrast between these two pictures of manhood. Excuse me. Christ, fully God and fully man, demonstrates here what it means to be perfectly submitted to the Father's will and perfectly do that which has been entrusted to him. You see, in the text, Christ knew what was about to happen to him. He knew he was about to be struck by the officer of the high priest and then bound and sent to Caiaphas, while his closest friends abandoned him and denied even knowing him. He knew he'd be flogged by Pilate's soldiers and have a crown of thorns pounded into his head. He knew he'd be mocked, spit at, humiliated. He knew he'd be put to death on a cross like a common criminal while soldiers gambled to see who got to take home his clothes. And he knew that he would take on the full wrath of the Father for the sins of his people. He knew, the perfect, innocent Lamb knew, that he'd be crushed for transgressions that he did not commit. Christ knew what awaited him, and he could have escaped. You see, his first response knocked the men on the ground. We see in Matthew's telling of the same event, Christ telling Peter that with a word, 12 legions of angels would come to smite his captors. Christ knew what awaited him, and he had a way out. But Christ, in John 17:11, gives us the perfect example of what it means to act as a godly man when he says to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" What a contrast. As we've seen in these four contrasts, to be a godly man means submitting oneself fully to God and gladly taking on sacrificial responsibility for accomplishing God's will. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to pull back the curtains for a second. Normally at this point in a sermon, the preacher does something known as visualization, where we take everything that we taught and try to help you visualize what it might look like if you lived out perfectly what the Bible teaches here. But this morning, no further visualization is necessary. I don't have to come up with some clever illustration or reference some well-known movie. I don't have to paint some word picture of what it might look like for you to perfectly live out what it means to be a godly man, because we have the perfect God and the perfectly godly man in one person, Jesus Christ. He, and he alone, is the picture of the perfect man with all other pictures falling short. In God's providence, the timing of the sermon could not be better, because I know Justin will soon pick back up in the Gospel of John right about at this point, where Christ is about to show us what it means to be a godly man as he lays down his life in obedience to the Father and for the good of the people that have been entrusted to him. I want to leave you this morning with three brief points of application. It won't take long. The first point of application is for those of you who are not in Christ, men and women alike. To you, I invite you to come trust in the perfect man. You heard earlier Phil read from Romans 5, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." As we just saw, Adam, the first man, failed, and through the first man's disobedience, all subsequent men and women do likewise. All rebel against the rightful ruler of all creation. Men and women alike, if you are not in Christ, then you are in Adam. And your fate, if you are in Adam, is dire. All have sinned, and that includes you. And even a single sin, a single act of rebellion, rightfully deserves God's just wrath. But if you turn to Christ, repent of your sin, and trust him as Lord, then the perfect righteousness and the atoning sacrifice of the perfect God-man will be counted to you. The relationship between God and man that was corrupted in the fall will be restored through Christ's blood. And so if you're not in Christ, this morning, I offer that to you. And if you want to know what that looks like, come see me, come see any other elders, come see any other member of this church. I'd be happy to explain the gospel to you. For those who are in Christ, I offer two very brief exhortations. First, for the godly women among us. Sisters, you know as well as I that the world outside these walls hates everything I just said. The world hates God's design for men and women. The world loves when men abdicate their responsibility as men. Many men in this church spend their days in environments that pound the exact opposite message that we just saw from Scripture. How refreshing it is then when our sisters in Christ build us up by encouraging and celebrating God's good design for men. I actually want to give a word of encouragement here. A while back, I was talking to a new member who said how refreshing it was that the Women of Faith Bible Church embrace and love and celebrate biblical womanhood and biblical manhood. So sisters, thank you for that encouragement. It serves your brothers more than you know. And I ask you to keep that up. And finally, for my brothers in Christ, I truly hope this morning you do not feel beat up. As I said, it was not my intention for this to be the stereotypical Father's Day sermon where the preacher yells at you to man up and your wife looks over to make sure you're taking notes. Rather, I hope this message was an encouragement to you. We need godly men of courage in our world who are resolved to submit fully to God's will, who gladly assume responsibility for that which God has entrusted to you, and who wholeheartedly strive to follow the example of the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. Let's close our time by praying. Father, thank you for your word. Help us as a church to weigh every opinion, every philosophy, every idea from our culture against the inerrant and authoritative standard of your word. Lord, we pray that you raise up many brave men of courage from within this church, men who submit themselves to you, who devote themselves to bearing your fruit, who lead and love and protect and provide, just as Christ leads and loves and protects and provides for his church. God, we also pray that you raise up many godly women who boldly embrace your unique design for what it means to be a woman. Help us all, man and woman alike, to strive to do your will and to live out our callings that you have given us. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to seek to honor you in our manhood and our womanhood. In Christ's name and for his glory, we pray these things. Amen.